rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Luke chapter 5, verse 35 through 37. 36. No, I'm sorry. 33 through 35. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." Thank you. You may be seated.
That we don't naturally think right is really demonstrated throughout the many times that you read in the Gospels, repent. Because as repent, so aptly put, means you need to think differently. We're influenced by the things around us, by the people around us, to think the way that we do, and unfortunately, they so amalgamate within our being that it's hard for us to see things differently. The presence of Christ on the scene in these particular passages begin to reveal that he can change all that. And the very presence of Christ changes our way of thinking. It's a magnificent thought when you think about that. When we look at the chapter that we're looking at here in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Luke, we read of different individuals that we wouldn't normally put together. You have Peter at the very beginning, followed by a leper, then a paralytic, then Levi, a tax collector. They all have one thing in common. The one thing that they have in common is they're all sinners. In fact, they all come to that realization as they come into the presence of Christ. It's not an easy thing to always see. With Peter, naturally, his perspective was, "I'm doing all that I can. I have responsibilities. I need to keep focused on this." And as he was mending his nets, he comes to the realization. Christ reveals to him. It is interesting that Christ will almost always reveal these things to us when things are the worst in our lives, when things are not going well. And it was on a particular day in Peter's life in which he was frustrated and obviously disappointed by his catch. And that's when God appears to us. It is in that moment of frustration. Or with the leper, it is in a time of pain and shame in your life in which you feel like there's no place left to go. It's amazing that the answer to his problem was really that he needed to obey and humble himself. You know, to a person who had been rebellious all his life, that probably the last thing on his mind, that would be the thing that he needed to do. Nevertheless, Scripture begins to reveal that Christ demonstrates that to him at that time. You come to a person that's paralytic and has depended upon people all his life, and as he comes to Christ, it is because of his helplessness. It is at that time that Christ reveals himself to him, and he begins to realize that his helplessness was not to be upon others, but it was to come before the Lord. And that's what brought him to that relationship. You have Levi, who is an outcast and not loved by people naturally by virtue of his position. And it is at a time in which it seems like everybody else is focused around Christ, but he is still immersed in what he does. Probably a lot of it was because he felt like, how would he ever care for me? I'm an outcast by everybody else. Why wouldn't I be an outcast by him? But it was on that day that Jesus visited him and revealed himself to him. We naturally don't think that the worst of our days, the worst time in our life, would be the time in which God would reveal himself to us. because I think the natural inclination is to think that the reason that he calls anybody is because they're the good guys. They're the ones that do the good stuff all the time. They're the righteous people. But in this particular passage, in particular in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus clarifies, you want to know why I'm here? I'm here to call sinners to repentance. I'm not here for the righteous. That's clarified throughout the Gospel of Luke, one in particular, and we've made reference to it before, but just to demonstrate once again, in Luke chapter 18, if you look in verse 9, it reads this way. And he also, Jesus, told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. Now, as you know, the story, as the parable goes, that it was the Pharisee that declared himself righteous, and he was really not visited by Christ. But it was the one who was a tax collector that just cried out in a sense of desperation. And that's the one he visited. That's the one he came to save. God doesn't think like us. And the one thing that he's wanting us to do is understand the way that he thinks. There's an interesting passage in the book of Isaiah that says that God is highly exalted and abides in a very holy place. It says, there he dwells. And then it finishes, and he also dwells with the humble and contrite of heart. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in between that. But Scripture is telling us where he dwells and how important it is for us to think and understand what God is looking for. God is not looking for your perfection. He's looking for you to admit that you're not. God is looking for those that will admit the truth that you actually need a Savior, that you'll come to him and trust him to do the healing. So all the way through as we come to this passage, obviously we have the problem of the natural inclination to think wrong. And it is at this point that we find ourselves in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33, in which the experts that oftentimes influence us to think the way that we think are thinking wrong. And Christ begins to set them straight. We pick up in Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. It reads this way, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours are just eating and drinking. Like, I mean, one of the interesting things in Luke chapter 18 is as the Pharisee is praying before God, he says, I fast twice a week, which was the habit. And so the question is, why aren't your guys doing that? Fasting twice a week like the Pharisees do. And even John the Baptist, there are good people that are really showing us the way fast. The question obviously arises when we think about this whole concept of fasting is, why do people fast? What's the purpose of fasting? And really, fasting is really not a complicated thing. Really, the purpose of fasting is to focus. It would be as if you're involved in something. A guy may be working on a car. His wife says, we have a sandwich ready. And the guy says, I can't do it. I'm too busy. I'm right in the middle of things. So at that particular juncture, he would actually fast. He would not eat the sandwich. Jesus portrays it in a very interesting way in John chapter 4, in which the woman at the well is there. And of course, the disciples come to him and say, it's time to eat. And he goes, I have food that's not like yours. Man shall not live by bread alone, right? And it's really the concept of fasting, because he begins to reveal that there's something more important here, a lesson that Peter learns as he's mending the nets, because we can get so immersed into the things of everyday life that we forget what's really important. Jesus says, how about fishing for men? Well, that never really entered my mind, because I'm so busy with the things, affairs of everyday life, that I'm not even thinking about souls of men. That just really shows how sinful we are, isn't it? But the purpose of this is to focus on that which is important And so that's what fasting does. It sets aside. And so as Jesus was preparing for ministry, his focus was on the Father, and he was not going to think about anything else but that. As you realize, when people are going through sorrow, sorrow can be so overwhelming, you don't feel like eating. You don't feel like eating. So it's not as much something that is to be mechanical or ritualistic. It is something that happens because of the heart, and it is enjoined. Nevertheless, the Pharisees and many of those in that day made it something that you do in order to declare your righteousness. And as you read in Matthew chapter 6, you read of those that fasted for the purpose of displaying it before men. So the way that the scripture reads is that, you know, you act gloomy, and you don't dress good. So as you walk before men, you want them to see you fasting. And the Bible says, no, dress good. Act like everything's fine so that you won't get credit for your fasting, that you wouldn't be seen before men. So the tendency of man is to be concerned about what everybody else thinks. And that's what's really predominant within this particular passage, and really, in many ways, infiltrates the text, in that the reason that we do so many things that we do or think the way that we think is because of the influence around us. There are people that have stated things, there are people that do things, and they've been a large part of our lives, and we begin to adapt and adopt our lives around them. Unfortunately, in this setting, to religious leaders, they are so powerful, and tradition is a very powerful thing, and influence of others is a very powerful thing. I mean, you look in John chapter 9, and you read in verse 22 that the blind man's parents wouldn't even admit that that was their son, because they were afraid that this guy that was healed by Jesus is going to upset the Pharisees, and by virtue of upsetting the Pharisees, Pharisees weren't going to let him in the synagogue anymore. So they refused to say anything. The same thing is seen in John chapter 12, even though Lazarus was raised from the dead, and people saw that. And, I mean, did you see that guy? Yeah, I saw him. Who was that? I'm not saying. Why? Because they're going to put us out of the synagogue. That literally is what it says, and it goes on to say, for they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. How influential that is one of the things that this passage is showing us. And so I do think it's interesting that these Pharisees come up and they question the disciples of Jesus. They want to talk to them, not Jesus. I think it's interesting, as a pastor, I oftentimes see this dynamic. You know, people will say to me, well, I talked to somebody, they said they had a real problem with you. I go, why didn't they talk to me? But I think they would rather talk to somebody else. So that's the dynamic that's happening within the passage. And once again, probably with the disciples, initially there might be a little concern. I remember one particular passage in which the disciples say, don't you know that you offended these individuals? So they were acutely aware of the fact that they were being offended and were somewhat concerned about that. It is that which oftentimes delegates our demeanor, what people think, what they say, how they feel, actually gets shoved on us. And it's a strange phenomenon, because if you've ever heard somebody say, that person made me mad, you begin to realize that they've fallen victim to that person. It's not the person that makes you mad. You made yourself mad by virtue of your response and by giving them so much weight that they can literally control your emotions. So as we come to the passage, what we're going to be dealing with is basically the extremes, the extremities of emotion. And you could actually put it within the text, manic depressive, because what we're dealing with within the passage is the scope of emotions from despair to delight. He's going to be talking about something that we can all relate to, a marriage, which is a time of celebration, a time of delight. And then he's going to talk about the sense of despair, which is the fasting. And of course, one of the reasons why people oftentimes fast, because they're so focused on the sorrow and on the grief, on the bereavement or the concern that they have. Therefore, they can't eat. And so we have from one extreme to the other within this small passage, and Jesus begins to convey this. We pick up in verse 33, it reads this way. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. Now, right away, as he makes that statement, what he is stating is that this is something that we do to display righteousness rather than it's something that is within our heart. It's something that is seen by others. Therefore, it's an issue by virtue of others being offended that you're not doing the things that they tell you to do. There is an influence that is so strong that it begins to incite people, prompt people, move people, influence people to do specific things. And then the people around them are concerned that perhaps that these individuals are not going to recognize them, they're not going to affirm them. In fact, they might even go as strong as being disapproving of them and rejecting them. And that's the last thing that they want to do. So they fall in, oh yeah, we fast. You fast, we fast, just like you, twice a week. And it just takes it literally out of the realm of genuineness. Sincerity is no longer an issue. So the disciples of the Pharisees do this as well, but you actually don't do that. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, now, what's so wonderful about this is that Christ in this particular passage in magnificent simplicity and I would say unprecedented clarity within the passage begins to describe one thing that should actually regulate that which is despair or delight in a very simplistic, marvelous way. If you look at the passage, it reads this way. But Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The phrase that he uses in the passage is, he actually uses the word dunamis, which is power. So his point is that you don't have the power to make them feel this way. That's a very interesting statement. Because when the groom is with them, they're celebrating. The attendants are those that would get everything prepared. Actually, all the way through, you begin to see that really from the beginning of time, God is preparing the wedding all the way through Scripture. I mean, from the beginning, one of the things he establishes right there in Genesis is what's the predominant, what is the greatest relationship that anybody else can have, man and woman. He established that right at the beginning because it's the first. It's the foremost. It's the greatest relationship that you can have. So he establishes that right at the beginning. This will follow through all the way to Revelation chapter 19, in which the bride of Christ will make herself ready and the groom will come. So all the way through Scripture, you see this process of preparation that is being given. And what it's doing is it's really, in great simplicity, Jesus is going, you guys understand that this is about a relationship? I mean, the things that you're doing, do you understand that it has nothing to do with anything? Because the relationship is what's paramount in all of this. And so he uses this interesting phrase about the attendance. And, you know, I've thought about the when, especially in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus gathers together for that Last Supper. Remember, he tells the disciples, prepare the meal. Why do you think he tells them that? Because that's what attendants for the bridegroom do. They prepare the meal. It gets them involved in it. So they're preparing the meal for this and getting things ready. They're involved, and they should, and Jesus actually makes a statement to them. He says, you know, I've really longed to have this meal with you. And you begin to sense that this is a place in which there's great fellowship, this is great camaraderie, and this is what it's about. It's about all of those things. So there's no way that you can make them feel any different, which obviously is telling us that your feelings are not on the basis of what somebody else does or what they say, even though we would oftentimes perhaps feel like somebody is making us feel a certain way. Verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. then they will fast in those days. Very clear within the passage. When are you in despair and fasting? When the presence of Christ is gone. When are you rejoicing? In thy presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The fundamental bottom line in the text is, if Christ is present, there's no reason to be upset. There's no reason to sorrow. There's no reason to fast. It's one of the reasons why you and I as believers really don't make a habit of fasting. And I'm not saying that you should not eat when you're feeling sorrow, but the whole concept of fasting, the only reason that you would really fast would be if Christ is not present. And the wonderful promise that he gives us in Hebrews chapter 13 is, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Now he puts it in the context of this whole bridegroom thing, which I think is a magnificent picture. And if you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 19, you'll see this as a picture of the groom coming. Well, creation really displays the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Well, really, in Psalm 19, what he's describing is the coming of the great Messiah, the Word of God. And ultimately, the text will go from the creation and the sun arising to the Word of God and how it changes our lives. It's almost like the Word of God shines upon you and actually begins to. So he talks about the law of the Lord, verse 7, is comprehensively flawless. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. Rejoice in the heart. What are you feeling? I'm feeling the warmth, feeling the sun. So he describes it this way in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In other words, I've created things that they might tell you something. Scripture tells us that these are signs. So obviously a sign is pointing to something. Day to day pours forth speech. It's almost like every day God is telling us something. And in particular, every time that sun rises, God is telling you something. I'm coming. Where is he coming? Well, Scripture tells us in Ezekiel he's going to come from the east. So, surprise. So, but we've been doing dress rehearsal every day. See, day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. It's an interesting picture of what we're going to see in the next verse, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Right within this small passage, he begins to describe, and Joel will piggyback on this in Joel chapter 2, verse 16. It reads this way, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. So really what he's doing within the passage is describing the process of the marriage ceremony, so to speak. And just for your edification, the marriage ceremony was actually done in three stages. So when Christ makes reference to this whole groom thing, this is well known within this particular setting. So I'm going to give you the three stages in which the whole bride and marriage ceremony actually exists. The first stage that is given within the marriage ceremony is called the shidduchim. That particular stage is a time in which the groom makes a commitment. Very interesting. When you look at the Old Testament, what you're seeing is God making covenants, and that's him making commitments. And that's what the bridegroom does initially. He makes commitments and he says, this is what I'm going to do. And more specifically, in his commitments, he gives a list to the father-in-law, a list of the responsibilities that he's going to fulfill. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And he presents this to the father-in-law. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So as he presents this before the father-in-law, he's literally saying, I'm going to make a commitment and I'm going to make good on this. Now at this juncture, they're not married. He makes the commitment first. And really, that's what you see throughout the Old Testament. God's making commitments, but there's not the union yet within the passage. But in this commitment, then what he does is he involves himself in what is called the mikvah. Now, mikvah is just another name for a bathing or a washing, or more specifically, a baptism. And so he cleanses himself, i.e., which is a sign of his pure motives. So the cleansing process is him literally saying, my commitment to you is merely from pure motives. I have no other motives but pure for your best, and this is my design. So when you read a passage like Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, where, you know, Jesus comes up to John the Baptist and he goes, I need to be baptized. John goes, you should be baptizing me. Jesus goes, no, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is saying, I'm preparing myself and conveying to you that my motives are crystal clear, that it's only for your good, and I'm coming to doing this for you. So, and what's also interesting is then the one who's going to be the bride in the future, which not yet, but she will then turn and say, and I make a commitment to you, and she'll do mikvah, she'll be washed, and she'll be baptized. So what we see within the process is that though in many settings these are seen as religious events and ritualistic in their basis, they're really not that at all. It's fundamentally a marriage that is coming into play. So that first stage is just him making the commitment. And it'll oftentimes be at this time that the father will choose even the bride for. I do think it's interesting when you look in the Gospel of John in particular, Jesus will oftentimes say, everyone that the Father gives me, I receive and I lose not one. What is he talking about? Well, the Father, like in Genesis 24, Abraham, the Father made the choice. But what's also interesting is the bride could accept or reject. That's very interesting. But it was the Father that made the choice, and he's the one that made the choosing. So we see the choosing, and we see God actually working. The second part of the marriage ceremony is called the erusin, probably spelled E-R-U-S-I-N. That particular stage is where the commitment is made, or it is called an engagement ceremony. Now, Mary and Joseph had already done this by the time that they were in. And so there was this betrothal. In this particular stage, this is where the groom actually gives something in value, a value, to the father, sometimes the dowry, and to the wife-to-be, which oftentimes is treasures or a ring. In Ephesians chapter 1, it literally says, if you were to break down the passage, that God has given us this engagement ring. But it's at some cost to him. So what the father sees is, by virtue of that which the husband-to-be is going to be paying or giving, would give merit to how much he really loved his daughter. And if he gave a lot, this would display that he loved the daughter a lot. But of course, this wonderful picture is given us of Christ on the cross. Peter will say that you were not purchased with things like silver and gold. Purchase, we call it redemption. We would call him the Redeemer, husband. But you were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Well, how valuable are you? And so that's what's being displayed in this second. Now, oftentimes the engagement will last well over a year, not having any, but if in fact you break the engagement, it's like a divorce. So the commitment is strong at this point. The obligation is now set, and this is where they both come together, and they, in particular, the husband or the groom, he obligates himself. He goes, I've got you. I'm not leaving. And at this point, now the expectation is when he comes. And the whole wedding ceremony, when the finally wears, which is Nisuin, which N-I-S-U-I-N, when that particular phase comes into play, this is where they actually get married. This is where we call, and where they have the marriage supper, which we see in Revelation chapter 19. And the excitement of that, of course, everybody's excited because the groom's there and he comes. But the way that he comes is that, and what's to be noted, and this is kind of recorded in Matthew 25, that nobody actually knew when the groom was coming, right? So in the process of him coming, he'll come at a time that nobody knows, not even the bride. She has to be ready, but not even the bride knows when he's coming. And when he comes, they begin to light the lamps down the streets, and as he walks past them, they light their lamps, and he goes from his house to her house to fetch her, and then he takes her home. So as you're looking down the street, it's like a sun rising, because the lamps are just, you know, going and going on as you, and as the groom comes, it's like it gets brighter as it gets closer to you. He fetches his wife, takes her home, and this is the time in which they are married. The picture is, of course, as Jesus will say in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. It's during the time of engagement, because he's already given the promise. The time is now coming when he's going to receive you unto himself, that where he is, you can be also. And so you have that wonderful playing out in Revelation chapter 9 within the passage. All of this is telling us that what makes joy is the presence of God. And it's a relationship. If you ever read the Song of Solomon, what you begin to read is that there's a romance. And she's unhappy when he's not there. He's unhappy when he's not with her. There's a desire to be together. And the wonderful thing about our faith is based on the presence of Christ within us. And he is placed within us. He says, I don't leave you alone. I leave you the Spirit, my Spirit with you. And because of this, his Spirit protects us against that manic, depressive state that can easily come in. So if in fact you're living your life in the degree that you're concerned about what everybody else is thinking, you're not listening to the Spirit of God, because your joy and my joy, I mean, look here in Psalm, just to remind yourself, if you don't have it marked, Psalm chapter 16. Says in chapter 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good beside thee. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom my soul delights. Where does the light come from? Well, here again, it would have to be the presence of God. So if, in fact, you're fellowshipping with the body of Christ, have you ever had a really bad week, and then you come to church and you go, I don't know, it's all good now. I wonder what that is. It's because you're in the presence of the body of Christ. And the same thing is true if, in fact, you're walking in faith, that the power of the Spirit of God, if, in fact, he is your joy. I have found that when despair and depression start overwhelming me, it's because God's not present in my life. So this particular passage is saying, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. In other words, if you're trusting in something else, you're going to be very depressed all of your life. It ultimately reads this way in verse 11, for thou wilt make me know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here again, in a very simplistic way, Jesus is saying, if I'm here, they're happy. If I'm not, but if I'm with them, there's no way that you can make them not happy. And in the passage, he goes on and says, now they are about to be very unhappy. Because without the Holy Spirit given to them, they're going to watch their Savior crucified, and they're going to be apart from him. But we don't face that. Because now we have the Spirit of God within us, and he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. So literally, there's no reason for us to walk in that depression. There's a passage in Isaiah 58, which I've oftentimes thought in terms of this whole fasting thing, which once again, at the time of Isaiah, individuals were thinking in terms of, we went through the formality, we went through the ritual of fasting, why isn't God listening to us? And God goes, because you're not with me. So the way the passage reads, it starts off this way. Cry aloudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet declares my people about their transgressions, house of Jacob, their sins. In other words, admit your sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my way as a nation that is done righteous. They act like they, I mean, what's wrong? I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I go to church and whatever. They act like they haven't forsaken the ordinance of God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight to the nearness of God. They say, we want God to be near to us. How many times have I talked to people where they go, I want a close relationship with God? I go, okay, have you stopped sinning? Well, I can't do that. They go on and say this, if you look in verse 3, why have we fasted and you didn't see? We'll put it another way. Why isn't my fasting working? You see people going without, of course. We've humbled ourselves and we act like we're really sorrowful, you know, Ash Wednesday or whatever. But, you just go Mardi Gras next year. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire. You drive hard for all your workers. You fast for contention and strife to strike with a wicked fist. In other words, you haven't stopped doing the things that are destructive in your lives. You continue to do the wrong things. You go, so why am I so sad? Well, I think it's summarized, if you look with me, in chapter 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. Why are you so sad? Well, it's the people around me. It's the circumstances around me. God says, no. It's not why you're sad. Depression doesn't come from those things. They can't make you feel. You feel the way you feel because you've elevated other idols. You perhaps have elevated other people. You've given people power that they never deserved or never should have had. A power to affect you. But if in fact your only desire is to be right with me, all you have to do is confess your sins. If you'll draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures from earth. There's no way that anybody could take that from you. There's absolutely no way. To me, the wonder of all of this is the simplicity of the way, if I'm with you, you're good. If I'm not, you're not. And, people could save a lot of money on this whole manic depressive pill medicine stuff. Because all the counseling that's given and, if you want to fake it, like in Matthew chapter 6, where they put on a gloomy face and they act like they're fasting, they act like they're really sorry. But as James 4 will say in verse 8 and 9, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your heart, you double-minded, be miserable and mourn because you're apart from him. What's the one thing that will make you sad to be apart from God? If, in fact, his presence is that which brings joy, then that's the one thing that's going to bring. So, you want to get out of depression? Isn't how wonderful and remarkably simple it is. Get back into the presence of God. These things. And is it possible that then he'll begin to work all things for your good? Is it possible that the things that if you'll delight yourself in him, he'll give you the desires of your heart? You're trying to fix things, and that's why you're depressed. You're trying to manipulate things, and that's why you have other icons. You have other forces that you're trying to please, and that's why you're depressed. Stop. Trying to learn what is pleasing to him and the freedom that comes. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to be right with you. We realize that this is the only way that we can have. And what a wonderful picture you give us of a marriage, of a wedding. and the commitments that you've made to us, the sacrifice that you've made. There's no doubt in our mind that you value us, none whatsoever. And how wonderful it is that we have something to look forward to. You have not only given us a promise and displayed a willingness to sacrifice, but you have given a commitment that you're coming again, mm-hmm. and we have a hope that just continues to fuel our fire. Mm-hmm. It is in that state that we find great joy and we find great satisfaction, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And nobody can separate us from your love. And so it doesn't matter what anybody says. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. Mm-hmm. It's just you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What we're asking you to do is think differently. Battling with depression, sorrow, despair. The world telling you, you ought to be sad. You ought to be worried. You ought to be fearful. I think you've taken your cues from the wrong people. You pray a sunny place.